Morning. I intend to commission them to sing that every time before I come up here. a lot of people get nervous public speaking, and I do less so than I used to, I think, but it's still there. A little encouragement from the kids is helpful. We turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. If we have not met, my name is Scott Phillips. I'm one of the pastors here. And before leading us in worship was Jake Larson, an intern at our church for a number of years as he's been preparing for a ministry as a chaplain in the military. And we tend to think traditionally of missionaries going to kind of some far off places, but the chaplaincy is a mission field. And so it's been a privilege for us to get to share in a little bit of his preparation, as well as knowing that he's carrying the gospel that we love to people who need it. So we're still praying for you a lot, Jake. We're in a series. We're going to think about God's covenant with man, with us. And last week we looked at Adam, and the word covenant doesn't appear. But you can see some of the structure of the relationship God establishes with Adam by grace that is characteristic of covenant. Now, this week, I don't have that problem. The word covenant is explicit, mentioned several times with Noah. Now, it wouldn't shock you to go into just about any church and go into the nursery and see a mural decorating the wall of a boat with a cute giraffe towering over the top, and maybe other animals, and a couple of people, a bearded man, all on the deck of this boat. An idyllic, cute scene that is a bold choice for a nursery, seeing how the story of Noah, the account, his history, what happened to him, was one of the most decisive and, quite frankly, terrifying judgments God ever exposed man to. And as we read it, I would like to give you the idyllic view that we show in the murals. Alas, I will have to tell you the whole thing. Our focus when we're reading, though, is only going to be kind of after the flood, so it will be a little bit like describing the beautiful scene. But there are some parallels between Adam and Noah that are kind of helpful for us as we go into this reading. Adam was the beginning. Noah is a new beginning. So here are some examples. When Moses records their genealogies, you know that part that's hard to read, there are 10 generations following Adam. And then when Noah's is recorded, it records 10 generations. The genealogies record 3 of their sons each, and of those 3 sons, one becomes the line of godly and faithful families. How about this one? God brought the animals to Adam. God brought the animals to Noah. Both have the exact same command: be fruitful, fill the earth. Both are representatives for the people who would follow them. But not everything is the same. Adam sins. His son commits murder. Generations just before Noah boast of murder. The spread of sin has been significant. If you read in chapter 5, right before we get to Noah's account, you read of this genealogy, and it tells of a man who has a number of years, has a child, remains a few more years, and then it says, and he died. And with each generation, that's the refrain. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It echoes in your head. And death has entered into the world just as God said it would. And you can see sin and its effects are beginning to cover the earth just as God has told man, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth wherever man goes. Sin goes with it. So how does God respond to sin? Well, a horrible terrifying judgment. A flood that wipes out all of humanity but one family. But also a promise, another promise that brings hope in the midst of the spread of sin. So we're going to read that portion in which God makes his promise, but it's all on the heels of a flood that has taken all the families of the earth and left just one, Noah's. Before we read it, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we want to know how you would deal with sin because we deal with it. We're aware of it. We feel it. We acutely know our weaknesses and our temptations. We have confessed our sins every week and sought your forgiveness, knowing that we can have it, but yet we want to see clearly your heart, your way of dealing with sin, that we might learn from you. So as we read this passage of Scripture, would you help us receive it? Receive it with humility. Receive all of the hope and the glory and the beauty of your promise, but also all the terror and trembling that's right to your judgments. Father, help us to see your view of sin and your promise of preservation. And then would you speak those things to each heart in the room, addressing our particular needs, giving comfort where comfort is needed, and provoking where provoking is needed. And may your grace prevail today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading is from Genesis 8 and 9. We'll start in chapter 8, verse 20. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? It says 22. I'm going to read two verses before we get to what's on the screen. That was a typo on my part. I apologize. Here is God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, for his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man, shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is God's word. It is completely true, and it is utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. have a reputation in my family of being the one who's willing to keep eating food that has no longer become safe to eat. When the discussion comes from the kids, hey, we've had this thing in our fridge for this many days. You think it's still safe to eat? And I say, I'd still do it. They go, we're not interested in your opinion. And I have a number of cases where something I ate disrupted the ordinary digestive system for me in a way that would be impolite to talk about here. But let's just say something either food poisoning or adjacent to it, I've experienced it a couple of times. We put stuff in the fridge, and it will slow the decay, but it does not stop it. That decay keeps spreading the whole time. The pre-flood history of sin is showing you the decay that is spreading because sin is advancing. And the flood and Noah's account in this covenant with Noah represents God stepping in to slow the decay of sin. God addresses this destructive nature of sin with a flood and a promise, with judgment and hope. That both things are in the heart of God as he looks on the sin that spreads in the world and the decay and the death that spreads with it. So we want to look at the damage that sin causes. We're going to look at the judgment sin deserves and then the hope of God's promise. So let's think about the damage that sin does. Now, I want us to think about the whole account of Noah. Even though we didn't really read the whole thing, what we read in our early reading was the initial part. It ends with Noah found favor, so you know it's about him. But here's something it says. You can look at it in the worship guide if you wish. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. That is such a strong statement that a little part of me goes, is it hyperbolic? I mean, when we look back on the days of Noah, we don't really get much account, but was it like the wild, wild west, only worst? There's just no rules. People did whatever they wanted, and they did everything they could to do that was evil. Every intention, every single thought that came up was not just accidentally, but intended toward evil. And it was only evil. Continually. Like you couldn't even find a slice in a person's life where you go, hey, this was only 98%. Every slice you picked. And that's what good statisticians do is they go, let's look for the slot of numbers that give the best case. He says, pick any slot you want, look at the heart, every aim of the human heart was evil, and you can't pick a spot where it didn't happen. I mean, it must have been pretty bad. Did these guys not even love their mothers? That passage does not really mean they were as bad as they could possibly be. As if to say every intention in their hearts was to choose the worst sin available to them at the moment. But that even the things that looked the best about them was still sinful. Even when they loved their mothers. Like, for instance, they loved their mothers in such a way that their mother controlled everything they did. That they had to live for that love and do it in such a way that meant the mother became sort of the guiding star for all of their life. They were controlled by what their mother thought. We would call that idolatry. It was a way in which the love of a mother could keep them from the love of God. But it doesn't always work like that. Sometimes maybe they just love their mom, but they did it because it was comfortable for them. That is to say, they did it because they just felt good about loving mom. That is to say, it was still looking at their own hearts. It was about themselves. It was a selfish version of love. And then there's this really tricky one. They loved their mom because it was the right thing to do, and it made them feel good about themselves. Look at me, at least I love my mom well. You ever seen someone who was like bitter about their parents? And then you were like, well, I'm not dealing with that. We tend to feel superior around people because even if I'm doing it right, the result is this inner pride. And so here's the funny thing. Even if these people in Noah's day did something that looked right, it was still wrong because it was about themselves. It was about their own kind of glory and selfishness, and it promoted pride and destruction, even when it was something good. And in that way, it wasn't just like the days of Noah. This is the condition of the human heart today. If you didn't get to see this because it wasn't on the screen, but it's right here, verse 21, chapter 8. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the offering that Noah offers in faith, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not was evil. God had eradicated all but one family, and the one family that came through the ark brought sin with them. Because there were two of every animal on the ark, and there was Noah's family, and it turns out there were seven of every clean animal. God sent extras for the sacrifices. And also on the ark with Noah, his family, and the animals was Noah's sin. And it's still here, isn't it? I want you to understand the real nature of sin. It's not how bad can I be. It's just how independent and autonomous can I be from God. I can love my mom without God. I can take care of my family without God. I can do my own life without God. I don't need his direction. I'm going to do just fine on my own. And whether that is the pursuit of pagan pleasures or that is the pursuit of self-righteousness, it is a deeper and deeper pit of sin. And you want to know the outcome? You can fast forward. I won't make you look there, but you can do it later in James chapter 4. James says, hey, you guys quarrel and fight. Do you not know that's just your ambitions that are at war within you and with other people? As you're jockeying for place and you find other people a threat to you sometimes? You think their opinion might threaten you? You think their place in your business might threaten you? You think their place in the church might threaten you? I worry about people who have authority over me because they might threaten me. And in every place, I've got this ambition, this self-promotion, and somebody else gets in the way. And James says, hey, that's what's causing the quarrels and the fights. And then he says, so you murder and steal. And you might say, I have never committed murder. And you might be right. But the seed of the murderer is in you too. The angry quarrel that looks at someone as a threat and begins to think, my day would be better if they weren't in it. That's murder. And what was going on in Noah and what was going on in Noah's day that provoked the flood is the same thing that's going on in our hearts. Palmer Robertson, a theologian, says it this way. Ultimately, sin is inclined towards self-destruction and worthy of judgment. That is the essential characteristic of sin. Because when God sees sin, do you hear what he says? Chapter 6, what we read in our early reading, he grieved, he regretted. I'm not even fully sure what that means, that God could regret something. And yet he looks on the sin and is deeply pained in his own heart about sin. And he says, I will wipe them out. What does sin deserve? To be utterly and completely eradicated. A few years ago, I remember it because it was just striking. There was a tsunami that hit Indonesia, and 100,000 people died. It's breathtaking. I can hardly think what that would be like. But there are millions of people who live in Indonesia. It was a pretty small percentage. This flood, every human being except for Noah's family died. Every piece of human civilization up to Noah was erased. And when you see it, you must begin to feel, hey, that sin that's just everywhere and mostly common to us and easily explained, and the kind of thing we say, to err is human. It's just what people are like. Boys will be boys. And God says the only way to get to deal with sin is to erase it with the most terrifying judgment that you can possibly imagine. Do you begin to feel the weight of the account of Noah? For God to protect what he has made, he must judge sin. If you and I, in a world where we're relatively comfortable, have such a hard time with that, you only need to ask people who've lived in other places in the world, the places where there is kind of constant and violent warfare, where a family might have their children stolen to be trafficked or to become warriors for a warlord's terrorist cause. They become slaves, and the mistreatment is worse than we can speak publicly. You won't look at those people thinking, I don't think sin's really that bad. They're praying for God's judgment. They know what this passage teaches. And you and I must feel it as well. One of the things that God does, it's in chapter 6, verse 3. He says, my spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. 120 years feels like a long time to us. But if you've been reading Genesis, you would know that's significantly shorter than the previous ones. Part of God's judgment was to say, I'm not going to let you live long enough to keep doing this. God is showing you the deep impact of sin and how destructive it is, and that the only right course is to, with a devastating judgment, address it and eradicate it. It is the only way. Now, here's the big problem. Partial judgment only eradicates it partially. It slows the decay, but it doesn't stop it. God eradicates all but one family, but the one family continues to sin. Because this, and I need you to get this. Judgment can't scare you out of sin. It really can't. All right, so I have some friends who love to do around Halloween judgment houses. Have you seen them? Like a Halloween a haunted house themed on hell with demons and fire and the whole works. And the idea is you'd go through it, be scared enough, they'd present the gospel at the end. You'd be like, yeah, give me that, please, right? I'm fine if you guys want to do a house. It's fine. I don't have a, it's not like they're wrong, but they don't work as an evangelistic tool. Noah was a lot more scared of the judgment of God than your haunted house will ever make someone today. And he kept on sinning. He had seen the worst judgment that humanity could possibly see. He had come through it and he continued to sin. You cannot scare someone out of sin. You can't scare your children out of sin. You can give them consequences. You can help them learn that what you reap is what you sow. That's true, and you must. But you can't change their heart with the threat of a punishment. Discipline matters. I'm not saying that. You need to help your children learn how to live in God's world. It matters. But if you want to get to the heart, you cannot do it by just punishment. You'll never get there. We want education to fix our sin, but it just makes people smart sinners. If you convince a sinner that the sin they're doing is going to be bad for them, and they decide to change their ways, they will change one sin for another. When I was in fourth grade, They were trying to teach us don't smoke. They brought in two lungs. A healthy lung looked pink and beautiful, and another one of a smoker, and it looked like somebody had gone out and run over it with a car and sprayed it with like car exhaust, and it was horrible. It looked like a piece of asphalt. And you're like, that's not what a lung should look like. And I'm in fourth grade, and I'm like, I got my whole life in front of me, and it didn't matter at all. I mean, I didn't smoke, but that wasn't the reason. In fact, here's what they did. They showed us how much smoking cost. You get a carton a day, you do it for 18 years, it was a ridiculous amount of money. And when I saw the dollar signs, I'm like, I'm not smoking. Because I could trade one sin for the sin of greed, no problem. You convince a sinner to change his ways out of fear, he will trade that sin for self-righteousness every single time. So we must have hope that won't come from judgment, but from a promise. God says, I will never again destroy the earth because of man's sin. I've got a better way. Notice what he says. A couple of things. One, this is interesting. He says, I'm going to protect man's life. If someone kills man, by man his blood shall be shed. If you go forward into the New Testament, you find that it's the government that's given the power of the sword. God in Genesis 6, or 8 and 9, was establishing human government as a preservation for you. And you might be like, well, that's sort of okay. It's God's design to bring order to human life so that he might preserve humanity. And he makes this covenant with Noah, not just for Noah, but for every living creature. You might have heard him say that. Every living creature, every living creature, every living creature, over and over again. Because God wasn't just concerned, quite frankly, with the human soul, but with all that he has made. And I want you to see that the benefits of this covenant with Noah extend to the entire world, without exception. Cattle and birds and fish. And whatever crawls on the earth and whatever swims in the sea and whatever flies in the air And every human being gets the benefit of this. God establishes and communicates a common grace, an undeserved grace of preservation that goes to every person. Jesus said it this way: God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. The rain that causes the fields to grow, he provides for every human person. It is his way, a common blessing that most people in the history of the world will never give him thanks for. And God gives it anyway. Behold the grace of your God. A God who will give grace to every person, even the ones who are in the most spiteful rebellion against him. And everyone who just ignores it, thinking they've earned it themselves, taking credit for what God gives, and being ungrateful in the process. And yet he gives and gives and gives. But there is more. And this is the best part. He says, I want you to see a sign. I will put my bow in the clouds. Now you automatically know that's the rainbow. And once in a while, on a good rainy day, when there's just the right bit of sun, you'll get to see one. And it's beautiful. And you'll take your pictures with your phone and you'll send it to people. Look at this. We love it. But it's cute. It's attractive. It's all those things. But when he used the word bow, he wasn't saying rainbow. He was saying a weapon. I will put my battle bow in the clouds. God was saying to a humanity that was utterly worthy of judgment, I will lay my weapon down. Because it will not be my judgment that changes you, but my grace that changes you. So I will set my weapon down. And whenever I see it, he says, I will remember. Isn't that remarkable? Because I don't think God forgets anything. But he said, I will remember what I've promised. I will keep this promise, and whenever you see it, you'll know I'm remembering my promise that day. The rain has stopped, and it won't destroy the earth again. Tim Keller said something about this that I thought was pretty insightful. You can only see a rainbow when there are clouds. You have to hear that our hearts are as sinful as they are. And you must hear the judgment that our sin deserves, or you will never appreciate the promise that God gives. If you do not see the storm brewing that your sin deserves, you will never appreciate the grace and the hope of his promise. You must see that first. And then, one more piece. When you look at the bow, where is it aiming? God set his battle bow in the clouds and he turned it toward himself. Because the only way to deal with sin is to judge it with a terrible judgment. And for him to show you grace, he must judge your sin, and that would kill you. So he aims his weapon at himself. And in Genesis, you would be like, I don't know what that means. But in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you can say, oh, there it is. For Jesus endured the flood and drank the whole cup of God's judgment at the cross so that he could preserve you. And only when you get how devastating sin is, and only when you get how right God is to judge it, will you understand how magnificent the rainbow is and how glorious it is that Jesus was the one who absorbed the weapon that you deserved. God makes a promise to Noah, and it goes to everyone, but this particular component is received by faith. It is received because you look at that rainbow and the promise God made and said, I know what I deserve. Let me have your covenant instead. Will you say that today? Let's pray together. Our Father, we will walk through many and maybe most of our days not thinking about what sin really deserves. Actually, mostly what we do is excuse it because it feels like what everybody deals with and it's just ordinary. So in a moment of gospel clarity, help us to see how really, truly devastating our sin, our own sin is, and how much it costs you to rescue and preserve us in it. You have preserved the world and every man and every woman, including every one of us in this room, and all our pets, all of our friends, all of the world has benefited from it. But the riches of salvation are not just a benefit that you give. You ask us to trust you. So Lord, help us to trust you. Confirm in us the promise that was made in this covenant, that we might be assured of it and receive it, and that you would remember your good promise to preserve us, and we would have it in Jesus. Amen. So the Lord said, when the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will remember it. Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me.